sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, September 24th, we are studying Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, Micah proclaims the coming days when the nations will stream to Mount Zion to hear the Lord's word. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeff Hemmer. Pastor Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of Micah's context and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 4.
Yeah, so the first three chapters of Micah have been a lot of criticism of the rulers of Israel, he'll say broadly, but he's a prophet in the southern kingdom, and he is prophesying around the time of probably right after the fall of the northern kingdom. So there really is no one in the north to whom to prophesy. So he's speaking broadly to Israel, but his focus is on Jerusalem. And he's from, I'm sure your previous guests have said this, but he's from a town outside of Jerusalem, sort of a rural town in the foothills outside Jerusalem to the south a little bit. And he's been sharply critical of the rulers of Jerusalem in getting wealthy at the expense of their people, in growing fat at the expense of the famine of the people. And this, of course, has been God's warning from the beginning. That was God warned his people that this is what you'll get when you ask for a king, is that he will, you know, he'll conscript your sons to be in his army. He'll take the best of your produce. He'll take your most capable sons and daughters and conscript them to be his workers. And it's born true. Now, that's not to say that's what God intends the leaders to do, standing in the place of the king, God who was king himself. They ought to have reigned benevolently for the good of God's people, but they obviously have not been. And all the kings in the northern kingdom were wicked in that they permitted false worship. Nearly all of the kings in the southern kingdom were wicked. This is after the split of the kingdom, after the death of Solomon. Nearly all the kings in the south were wicked in permitting false worship, but also in abusing the people, in seeing their reign as an opportunity for themselves to grow fat and wealthy at the expense of the people God has entrusted to them to rule over. So the first three chapters have all been heavy criticism of the rulers of Israel. And chapter 3 has just ended with this prophecy of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So we end chapter 3 with verse 12, because of you, that is the rulers, you wicked rulers, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house, that's the Temple Mount, will be a wooded height. So the trees will overgrow the place where God allows sacrifice, where he encounters his people. Because of the wicked rulers, the temple itself will be destroyed, and the mountain will be plowed into the ground.
And so we're going to hear what now happens to the mountain of the house of the Lord in chapter 4. With that context, let's go ahead and read the text. This is Micah 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. That's our text for today, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Hemmer, before we start looking at the text and its context from Micah chapter 4, many have noted over the years that Micah chapter 4 verses 1 to 3 is quite parallel to Isaiah 2 verses 2 to 4. You mentioned we're talking about contemporaries here. What do we make of that when we see the same text show up in the scriptures twice like this?
Yeah, and you pointed out just before we started recording that you and I discussed Isaiah chapter 2 on this show. I'm not sure how long ago. So it's fitting that I'm back here for us to discuss now Micah's nearly verbatim recitation of the same thing Isaiah says in chapter 2. So what do we make of that? The text is very similar. There's a couple little differences here and there. Isaiah says much more. He'll move into an agricultural illustration following this prophecy. His word is longer than Isaiah's, at least for this little bit. But they are, on the whole, for the most part, very, very similar. So Micah and Isaiah would have been contemporaries. Isaiah would have been the prophet in Jerusalem, and Micah is sort of in suburban or rural Jerusalem. So the move from the mountain into an agricultural image fits sort of with Micah's context and with his background. But what we should note is that at the call of Micah in the very beginning of this prophecy, chapter 1, that what has come to Micah is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So it is the word of the Lord. And the Lord, it seems, has revealed a very similar word to Micah's contemporary, the prophet Isaiah. And I don't think it's far from the truth for us to speculate that two prophets of the Lord in close geographic proximity to one another would have been in conversation with one another. And, the word ordinarily comes to the prophet apart from means. The Lord reveals his word immediately to his prophets, and then they reveal to the people. They are the instrument, the means by which God brings his word to his people, and the Lord is doing that both through the work of the prophet Micah and the prophet Isaiah. But maybe they had a conversation about this similar word that had been given to each of them to say. I think I snarkily said maybe they discussed it together over Winkle. Maybe Micah listens to the preaching of Isaiah. Maybe Isaiah listens to the preaching of Micah. Or maybe the Lord has just revealed to them a very similar word to just underscore the importance of this prophecy. And I think that's the big takeaway for us, is that God says nearly the same thing twice. We would do well to listen, to pay attention in particular to that word.
Yep, absolutely. And anytime we see that happen in the scriptures, I think that's one of the big takeaways. If God takes the time to say it twice, we do well to listen carefully. And so we have that opportunity today to listen to Micah preach this word concerning the mountain of the house of the Lord. You pointed out that's the connection to verse 12, the last verse of the previous chapter. What's going to happen? And well, maybe when is it going to happen? We get this mention of the latter days there in the first verse.
Yeah, in the latter days. And this, for the people hearing Micah's prophecy, is just a look forward to the day in which God will deliver his people. As history unfolds, we see that that day of the Lord partially happens when God brings his people back from exile. So later on in chapter 4, Micah will turn his attention to the present time. In verse 10, for instance, he'll use the adverb now. Now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, you shall go to Babylon. So he'll turn from this future prophecy about in the latter days to what is immediately going to happen. And we know that prophecy does come true when God finally destroys the southern kingdom and carries off his people into exile. Some are killed in the siege, some are left behind, but a third or more are taken off into exile. So the first latter days will be when God brings his people back from exile. 70 years after they're taken away into exile, God will bring the exiles back. Presumably, some of those who were carried off into exile, though, when they were very young, but mostly the children and the grandchildren of those who were carried off into exile will be brought back, and God will rebuild his temple. That's one of the first things that his prophets will do after the return of his people from exile. So there's a sense in which the temple which was destroyed, that prophecy comes true, 312, but also 410, will be fulfilled when the southern kingdom is destroyed, when it becomes a vassal state for the king of Babylon. And so then the latter days, when God raises up the mountain and draws at least his people back to it, is partially fulfilled in the return from exile. But God says more than just that he brings his people back. He promises a bigger mountain, sort of, than the existing mountain. And he promises more than just his people, his nation, being gathered back to this mountain where his temple is. Here he promises all people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So there's a sense in which a greater fulfillment of this text happens in the person of Jesus. And so then we see some fulfillment happening in, say, the day of Pentecost, for instance, when people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world, are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and God sends his Spirit and gives to them repentance and faith so that he grows his New Testament church from that moment. And yet, there's a sense in which the fullness of this prophecy is not realized until the day of Jesus' return. When he brings his new heavenly Jerusalem down from heaven, there's this intersection of heaven and earth, the sharp distinction between the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of man is done away with in the resurrection, in the return of Jesus to his creation to make all things new. And that's the final fulfillment of what Micah and Isaiah have prophesied here, that God will raise up this mountain. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains.
All right, so we're looking all the way to the end through all these various events that the Lord accomplishes with Micah here in chapter 4. The imagery is a very striking one. And again, I often think of it from Isaiah because we hear that in the lectionary, but Micah gives us the same picture of the mountain being raised up and then nations flow to the mountain, which is the opposite of the way you usually think things flow. They normally flow out down from the mountain like a river. But here, the nations come to the mountain all the while the Lord's word goes out. You have that sort of to and fro movement here in this text. Take us into some of that imagery.
Yeah, and this, if we're going to pick on the distinctions between Micah and Isaiah, this is one very subtle distinction. Isaiah says that the nations shall flow to the mountain and peoples shall come, But Micah says, the people shall flow and the nations shall come. And for some reason, that sort of stuck with me. And I started wondering what this means, that people flow up a mountain, that they flow to this the highest peak. And I just wonder if this is sort of the eschatological hope written in all of our DNA, that we are sort of upwardly inclined people. And so, right, we more people climb mountains than descend down into valleys. I think the ratio of people who climb like 14,000 foot mountains in the US versus people who climb down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon is something like 10 to 1. And then, you know, nobody stays at the top. You've got to come back down from the mountain, and nobody stays at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. You've got to come back up. But it's that first, the first inclination of man normally is to go up. Even though, right, the people who build homes that are partially subterranean will try to persuade you of all the benefits of building your house underground, you know, how it's much more efficient to heat and to cool and whatever. Just collectively, people across all cultures, we ordinarily build our houses above the ground. And then we build on top of that. We build a second or a third story. We build buildings, skyscrapers that go up, that are sort of reaching up, climbing up, much more than we build, you know, deep down subterranean structures. I just think there's something in us that we are people who crane our necks upward in looking for the return of our God to come and save us and to gather us from this valley of sorrows in which we live, and to gather us to the top of the mountain. The top of a mountain is, you know, is the easiest place to defend, militarily speaking. We want to dwell with God at the peak of his mountain. And I just think I don't know, I'm speculating quite a bit here, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But I do think there's something innate within us that wants to go up.
Well, okay.
Boys climb trees much more than they descend down into crevices.
Yeah, no, so to that, just to think along with you then, I mean, it's in Ecclesiastes 3 that Solomon, where does he say that? God has put eternity, there it is, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. He has put eternity into man's heart. I mean, what you're saying about this idea of, you know, looking up toward God, I think that you do see that throughout human history. What stands out to me then in Micah's preaching from that is this idea of, well, which mountain do I need to climb? And that's where perhaps the Lord's work in raising up Mount Zion as that mountain to which we must come, as opposed to, say, all the other high places that would have been around the people of Israel among the pagan nations, the high places that sometimes Israel, to their detriment, adopted. You think of, like, you know, Mount Olympus for the Greeks, other mountains for other pagan religions. This thought of looking up to the mountains is always there. What's important in Micah, then, is that you know the right mountain. And it's one that, as it turns out, really isn't all that high geographically. But what makes it the right mountain and truly the highest one is that's where the word of the Lord is proclaimed.
Yeah, although I think in the eschaton,
fair enough,
speculatively still, I do think there will be something physical about it, whether it's physically the highest place or not. But we will sort of innately know that this is the place where God dwells.
Yeah, I mean, I think, again, you could look throughout the scriptures and see how the Lord often does work his wonders on mountains. And in the eschaton, will that truly be the highest mountain? I think you could make a case for that. When you look at the mountains that the Lord does use, though, throughout the Old and New Testaments, they aren't necessarily the most grand, the grandest looking mountains in the world. And yet, because that's where God chooses to act, and here I'm thinking especially of Zion in Micah 4 and ultimately on Calvary, in the New Testament, like because God chooses to act there, that's what makes that the mountain to which you must go.
Yeah, I agree. Otherwise, insignificant mountains, to be sure, and really generous to call them mountains.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. So on the one hand, you have the nations, the peoples, as you said, are flowing to it in Micah, and it's from Zion then that goes forth the law. Any more on the, we've talked a lot about the flowing to, what about the word, the law that's proclaimed going out?
Yeah, well, so the law goes out, but the temple is the dwelling of God with man. So, right, gravity is what carries us down, but now there's a new gravitational pull. And so that is the Lord himself at the top of the mountain, and his word going forth is sort of the beacon that draws his people upward. And it is, right, like a stream. His people are always hanging on his word, wanting more of the word, wanting the next word, wanting what's just upstream from the word most recently heard. So the word going forth from the Lord's dwelling place with his people is what sort of reverses gravity and now draws people uphill.
All right. So this is the picture of the mountain of the house of the Lord in these latter days. There in verse 3, it says, the Lord will judge between many peoples and decide for strong nations far away. And then you have this agricultural image that Micah continues with in verse 4. It's also in Isaiah. Very famously, the United Nations has the Isaiah quotation of this verse about beating swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and nations no longer engaging in war. What's happening there in verse 3?
Yeah, well, the reason that there's no more need of war between the nations is that the Lord now does what all the kings have failed to do. He judges with equity between his peoples and decides even among strong nations far away. The Lord himself will be the one righteous judge to replace all the wicked judges. He'll be the one true king to replace all the wicked self-serving kings. And there just will be no more need of a nation needing to exert its own sense of justice, or people needing to take up arms in defense of themselves, because now the Lord's justice reigns supreme. And we were at the Museum of the Bible about a year and a half ago, and we got a tour from Dr. Kloa, and he showed us both the tool that's used as a sword and the tool that's used as sort of a plow. And really, they're sort of the same size and shape piece of steel. And so he pointed us to this verse in Micah and the one in Isaiah that, right, the same tool can accomplish the same thing, but not at the same time. So it's a difference of, you know, the handle that's used and how or against what that implement is wielded. So the swords will no longer need to be wielded against people. The spears will no longer need to be wielded against people. Now these weapons of steel can be wielded sort of in their proper sense. So the swords will become the plows, and the spears can be the pruning hooks. Nation will have no need to raise up sword against nation. Violence need not be directed against people anymore, and war will not be what they learn. So that sort of begs the question and sets you up for verse 4. What will they learn? What will they need to know?
Well, go ahead. We got a couple minutes here before the break. What will they need to know? What comes in verse 4 then?
Yeah, and this is where Micah expands beyond Isaiah's prophecy. Now every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. So he moves from this, no longer will they need to fight wars anymore, but now they can tend to their gardens. They can tend to their fields. They can tend to their crops and their vineyards. Agriculture requires a certain safety. In the, you know, the hierarchy of needs for a nation, fighting a war sort of is a higher need than cultivating a field. Now, down the road, you'll need some means by which to feed your soldiers, of course, but for the individual, right, going off to fight in war to defend people he might not ever encounter is very different from being content at home to do his work in his field, in his garden, in his vineyard, and be content with that work, to use those formerly weapons toward a more fruitful end, pun intended. because there's no threat from foreign nations, because the Lord reigns over all, now they're free to enjoy their agriculture.
Mm-hmm. This is what Micah sees will come to pass in the latter days when the Lord works on behalf of his people. We're going to keep looking at this chapter more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeff Hemmer this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, September 24th. We are studying Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 13 with Pastor Jeff Hemmer. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, prior to the break, we were talking about verse 4, in which the people are no longer engaging in the warfare, as described in verse 3, and so now they are doing the agricultural work. They're sitting under the vine, under the fig tree, to no one's making them afraid. This mention of sitting under the vine and the fig tree, I mean, the vineyard is a very common place in the scriptures and often used as an image for Israel, and particularly under the fig tree. That in my mind recalls what happens in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is calling his first disciples. And it's Philip and Nathanael. Philip has already come to Jesus, went to his friend Nathanael, says, come and see. And Nathanael is identified by Jesus before Nathanael says anything. And Jesus says this to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And I've always wondered if you know, in John 1, if that's just Jesus saying something that Nathanael, or that he couldn't have known apart from, you know, being the Son of God, or if there's maybe more to like a reference like from Micah going on there. You have any thoughts?
I like that idea that Nathanael is enjoying the peace that only comes because Jesus is there in the flesh, and so he's sort of enjoying it before he realizes it. That certainly preaches.
That's right. That's right. Whether or not it's what Micah or John intended, that's a whole other matter, I suppose.
Yeah, yeah.
So, okay, so this is the life that is described. Again, in those latter days, which certainly happened historically for Israel, you know, after the exile, but are fulfilled even more so in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the church, and on the last day. In verse 5, then, Micah says of this time that all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but the people of God, they walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's not quite the same thing that Isaiah says there. Isaiah talks about walking in the light of the Lord. Micah preaches it slightly different, but both are walking in the true God's name.
Yeah, and now Micah sets up a contrast. All the peoples, it's just natural, all the other nations walk each in the name of his own God. There's another distinction. I just had to turn back to Isaiah 2. He does say, all the nations shall flow to the mountain of the Lord. Micah doesn't have that qualifier. He just says, peoples and many nations shall come. But now we get the first qualifier. It is the way of all people to walk each in the name of its own God. But we, now the first person plural, and I didn't look to see how often that has occurred previously. It's certainly not common if it's been used before in Micah's prophecy. We, that is the people of God, walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So now we distinguish. Earlier we said the nations, many nations, many peoples flow to the mountain of the Lord, but as a whole, collectively, all the nations walk after their own God, walk in the name of their own gods, all of which are false. But we, the people of God, now those gathered out from among all the nations, we walk in the name of the Lord our God eternally, forever and ever. So now a distinction between those who follow after false gods and those who follow, who walk in the name of the Lord our God. That, now that implies both the confession of faith, the name of the Lord our God, but also the works that follow from that confession of faith, right? A walk is always what you do with the name placed upon you, what you do with the confidence in the name of the Lord our God. Well, we walk in it. And that contrast between the peoples who walk in the name of their false gods and we who walk in the name of the one true God prepares us for sort of what's coming in the second half of Micah chapter 4 here, this contrast between peoples.
I don't know, and I'm just kind of going off of memory and flipping back through the previous chapters of Micah. I'm not sure that there has been this sort of, like, as you said, the we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. There's been a lot of preaching of condemnation for the sins of the people. Maybe the closest that we've been to something like this was the end of Micah chapter 2, where the Lord spoke and spoke about gathering you, gathering the remnant of Israel, leading them as their king. I think that kind of sets us up for the rest of Micah chapter 4. So it's as if now here in Micah chapter 4, after hearing this preaching from Micah, not only the first three chapters, but also the first part of 4, there is this response of faith, recognizing that there will be nations around Israel that will continue to walk in the name of these false gods. But having heard who the one true God is and heard his call to repentance and faith, now that faithful remnant whom the Lord is gathering for himself confesses their faith. They say, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. And I think you're exactly right when it comes to both the name there and the walking in that name, that this faith that God gives leads to a way of life. Psalm 1 perhaps is a good example of that, where the one who is blessed meditates on the word of God, and therefore he doesn't sit in the seat, I forget exactly how it goes now, sit in the seat of scoffers, stand in the way of sinners. I might be mixing them up, but that's, I think, the same idea, that there are these two ways that you can walk in, and the faithful in the days of Micah are hearing in repentance and saying, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. We will walk in his way forever and ever.
Yeah, excellent. So, and I think we might also, again, now I'm kind of speaking without certainty, but I think this first person plural is probably rare throughout most of the prophets. Normally, the prophetic word is sort of an accusing or a consoling you, or a third person they. You encounter, you know, the occasional first person singular when the prophet speaks of himself, but this first person plural, a we or an us, I think is I want to play with this now after we end our recording, but I think that's probably very rare throughout all the prophets.
Yeah, I would have to think through it as well and just see how often there is a response like this, where the people join together in confession with the prophet of the true faith. That's a good matter for exploration. So keeping with our text then for today in verse 6, as you said, now the Lord declares, and it's in that day. So I think we're still thinking forward, although now it's in that day and not just those days. The Lord promises to gather a remnant, but the remnant that he's going to gather is, well, the lame, those who'd been cast off and driven away. Talk to us about what the Lord's doing there in verses 6 and 7.
Yeah. So now we had a sort of vague latter days, which sort of we could see a variety of fulfillments until the final fulfillment of that on the day of our Lord's return. But now, and in that day, focuses us beyond these partial fulfillments to the fulfillment of the day of the Lord in the person and work of Jesus, up to and including, culminating in his return to restore his creation. But now look, when the Lord arrives, he assembles the lame, those who've been driven away, those whom he has afflicted. The lame he makes the remnant, and those who were cast off he makes into a strong nation. Well, you think, what kinds of people gather around Jesus in his earthly ministry? You think of, you know, Matthew 4, Jesus is going around proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, and they bring to him all the sick, all the lame, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So those who have been outcast socially gather around Jesus. Or you also think of Paul's language in 1 Corinthians about how God puts his church together. God, you were not of noble estate, but God chose what is low and despised in the world to shame the things that are. He chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. That's how he's put together his church, all the way back to the apostles, from relatively uneducated men before their encounter with Jesus, and then, of course, thoroughly educated in the Word of God from the mouth of the incarnate Word himself. He makes of nothing his own people. And so we're seeing a prophecy here in 6 and 7 about the constitution of the Lord's church, and then finally on the last day, when all these physical afflictions are finally left in the grave and he raises our dead or dying bodies, all lameness, all afflictions are left in the grave, and then all that remains now are this, the strong nation, the Lord's redeemed.
That is a striking back-to-back between verse 5, where the peoples are walking, and now the ones who are going to do the walking in verse 5 were the lame. Those are the ones. I mean, these are the ones that the Lord has raised up from the death of their sin to truly walk in his name. It's quite the image, and the connection to the way St. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 1, I think, is a very helpful thing when we think about our place in the church. It is because God has chosen us and made us alive and made us his people. That is how we have become a part of his holy church, just like in the days of Micah. And then verse 7 ends like this: the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So we've been talking about Mount Zion, the place where the Lord's word goes forth from and draws people to it. How does that connect to the Lord's kingship and his reign?
Yeah, well, this orients us towards the full and final reign of Jesus from this time forth and forevermore. He reigns now in his church by means of his word and his sacraments, and from the day of his return into the future with no end, then he will reign over his people. God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, language from Revelation, from this time forth and forevermore. So it orients, you know, the hearers of Micah's day to look forward to the time when God dwells with his people, and it orients us, living in the age of the New Testament church, to look forward to the day of the return of the King to reign over his Mount Zion eternally.
The thought of kingship continues forward into this chapter. In verse 8, Micah says, "You, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Zion." And again, the thought of the king continues forward into coming verses as well. Keep going here with verse 8 and following.
Yeah, well, 8 and 9, you have to tie those together, because the king is coming. To you it shall come, the former dominion. You'll have your old king back. And so that calls back to mind, you know, Solomon, the last king of the United Kingdom. It calls to mind David, but then it also calls to mind the Lord's promise that a son of David will reign from his throne forever. And so it takes us back even before the kingship of David to who was king before Israel had an earthly king. Well, the Lord was king. And so that former dominion, the Lord being king over his people, is what's coming again. But then 9, so now, and in 9 and 10, we have this, now, why do you cry aloud? And now you shall go out from the city. So we're returned from focusing on the future reign of God over his people to now, what is our immediate predicament? Why do you cry aloud? The prophet asks, is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain has seized you like a woman in labor? And the answer is, of course, a kind of yes and no. The people do have a king, but when the king is unfaithful, so are all the people unfaithful. When the king worships false gods or just permits the worship of false gods, then all the people are accounted guilty of that false worship also. So they may have a king, but if he's not, you know, one of the couple righteous kings, and Micah does prophesy during the time of Hezekiah, who is one of the good kings in the southern kingdom, but you cry aloud as if there is no king in you. And this takes us back to his criticism of the kings and the rulers in the first three chapters. The kings and rulers that they have been an affliction to them. So it's as if they had no king. It's as if the king who is their own is just like any of these foreign kings. He worships the same foreign gods, and he afflicts them just like the same foreign kings would. And so pain has seized you like a woman in labor. And then 10, he'll continue, so in the throes of that pain, now your situation is to writhe and to groan. And so we're taken from the beautiful, comforting hope that we have up in the latter days and in the day of the Lord's return, the confidence and the courage that we have from that. Now he returns to our present moment, to the moment of his hearers. Now you cry aloud, and now you have writhing and groaning, O daughter of Zion. You are like a woman in labor, and now you will go out from the city. You'll be carried out into the open country. You shall go to Babylon. A crystal clear prophecy about what is to happen to the southern kingdom as well. And so we know 586, the southern kingdom is destroyed by the king of Babylon, and the nobles are all taken off into exile. So yeah. Micah returns us to the present moment and leaves us, at least in these verses, very little hope.
Yeah.
Writhing and groaning is your situation.
Yeah, that's right. And the mention of Babylon, as you said, a very particular promise that's given, and also an overlap with Isaiah, although, you know, not a direct verbal quote by any means, but you think about those Babylonian envoys that come to King Hezekiah, and Isaiah preaches in response to that, to Hezekiah, about that happening, that they will go to Babylon later because of that action. Here, Micah preaches the same thing, perhaps out in the country in Moresheth, preaching the exact same thing as his contemporary in Babylon, in Jerusalem, and yet also preaching the truth about the rescue. The latter half of verse 10 then very clearly proclaims, yes, you're going to go to Babylon, but the Lord will rescue you from there.
Yeah, which in nearly every warning about the coming exile into Babylon, the prophet will quickly move to a word of restoration. So the Lord himself will rescue you. You shall be rescued. The Lord will redeem you. We have the nice passive, you shall be rescued. Then with the active, the Lord is the one who will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. All in nearly the same breath as you do have to endure these labor pains for a moment, but after the labor pains are over, and you think Jesus does the very same thing, right? A woman groans in her time of labor, but after her labor, she no longer remembers her labor pains for the joy of a man brought into the world, the joy of the new life brought forth from her womb. So labor pains have a definite end. They're intense, writhing and groaning in the moment, but they do not last forever. And so now we come to this promise, you shall be rescued. The Lord himself will redeem you.
Hmm. Yeah, and not to spoil everything for the next chapter, which we'll cover tomorrow, but a lot of this talk of kings and labor and someone being born, like this is going to set up one of Micah's most well-known promises of the coming Christ in chapter 5, who's going to be born in Bethlehem. We'll talk more about that tomorrow, but there's a lot of parallels already setting up that beautiful prophecy that comes in the next chapter. As Micah continues in chapter 4, we come now to verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Who are these nations assembled against the people of God? What are they saying before we get into what happens next?
Yeah, so these are the adversaries of God's people. So in early in Micah's life, These would have been the Assyrians. Later, it will eventually be the Babylonians who take over the Assyrians. But all throughout Israel's history, nations are always breathing down her neck. So now many nations are assembled against you, wanting the defilement of Israel, wanting their eyes to be what gaze upon the heights of Mount Zion. But they cannot know it is the Lord who fights for his people. They do not know, they cannot know, because all of their gods are false. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. That they are simply gathered together like sheaves, all bound together. So, right, all other foreign nations around Israel will have, you know, various alliances, one with another for a season. And, you know, the stronger armies all assembled together against Israel. They look around and they think, look how many of us there are. We're the stronger army. But then Micah just pulls the curtain back and he says, sure, they're all assembled together, but they're assembled together like all the wheat stalks. And what do you bind up all the sheaves of wheat for, except to thresh out the grain, except to beat the grain off the end of the stalk? You thresh it out, and then you have your oxen trample it in order to grind it into flour. So they're all assembled together, but they're not strong because they're fighting against those whom the Lord has identified by his own name. So they don't know the thoughts of the Lord or understand his plan, and that is all these nations themselves will eventually be threshed out.
Reading verses 11 and 12 together, I think of Jesus on the cross and the mockery that he faced, and how, I mean, the mockery came from anyone and everyone there on the cross, saying things, you know, like, let her be defiled, you know, just with complete unbelief as to what the Lord was doing. But the reality is they didn't know what the Lord was doing. They didn't understand at all that there on the cross he was winning salvation. And then to tie to the judgment as well that Micah brings out, you know, you think about the things that Jesus spoke about, the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70. I find a parallel there as well in the Gospels.
Yeah, certainly. Or even, you know, Jesus' own like use of similar agricultural imagery, that not until the harvest do you gather the wheat and tares together, because then you can distinguish wheat from tares. Or, yeah, well, you had, you know, sheaves of grain as one of, you know, Joseph's dreams. He pictures all the other sheaves bowing down to his sheath. So the same thing here. Though all the nations that surround them seem numerous, they're just bundles of grain that the Lord himself is going to thresh out. Though they seem prosperous for a moment, they're just instruments in his hand.
And then the image of threshing concludes the chapter in verse 13. It says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is speaking to the daughter of Zion. What is the Lord saying to his daughter of Zion?
Yeah, arise and thresh. The people of God will be the ones who reap and thresh out the harvest of all the nations around them. So there's, you know, we use a harvest imagery to speak positively of the church. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, Jesus commands. So some of those sheaves that are gathered in belong to the Lord, but those who do not, the Lord uses his own people, daughter of Zion, to be the instruments for threshing the nations. And now you get, I will make your horn iron and your hoofs bronze. I will make you as a strong, permanent, iron, bronze animal from tip to toe, from horn all the way to hoof. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples and devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. You think of what God did when he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. The Egyptians were so eager to have the Israelites leave because their being there had brought the judgment and the wrath of God against them, that they plundered, the Israelites plundered the Egyptians in a very backwards kind of way. They give them their goods so that they'll leave faster. And so now the Lord says, You will beat into pieces all the peoples who oppress you, afflict you, are opposed to your confession of the Lord as the only true God, and you will devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. They will give you their wealth to leave them alone, to get out of their presence even faster.
Pastor Hemmer, we have about 2 minutes left on the morning as we wrap up Micah chapter 4 today. How do we take this and use this as Christians? How does this point us to our Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, it certainly gives us endurance for the day, knowing that the day of the Lord's final and full redemption and rescue of his people is just on the horizon. It's just ahead of us. So we know with certainty the Lord has already come, and the cross is the instrument of his salvation. It already functions. It has created a kind of mountain of the future, right? All the Lord's outposts of word and sacraments function to gather his elect in. He gathers them around these little mountains, his altar, his font, his pulpit, where the word is still going forth and drawing together the people whom the Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies on these little mountains, these little colonies of the future, outposts of salvation, mountains of the Lord, wherever God plants his altar, his font, his people. He gathers them around these instruments of grace. So we know that in Jesus, the mountain of the Lord is already a sure and certain thing. We're just waiting for the final day of our Lord's return, when then everyone realizes the reality that his saints already know. That is, the Lord is king, his mountain endures, and all the wealth of the nations will be realized to the people of God. It gives us the courage to endure the pains of labor for now. However the nations afflict the Lord's church, we have the certainty that on the day of our Lord's return, all of that affliction is not only undone, but it's inverted. And then all the blessings of the Lord belong to the people of the Lord.
Pastor Jeff Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Hemmer, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Micah 4, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue reading from the prophet Micah. We will be in chapter 5. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.